You know, I'm not going to talk about chili today, but I am going to talk about food. And I hope you all have a good appetite because the aromas coming out of the kitchen, I can smell them up here. I don't know if you can back there, but they're fantastic. And it smells really good. I'd like to begin, though, by telling you about our first family Sabbath when our family moved from Branson, Missouri, where we lived, to Pasadena, California. It was in 1955, and my dad sold his part of the family business and bought a trailer that we pulled in with a 1952 Chevrolet across the country. And we arrived a little late for his entrance to the college, but we finally got there in spite of some mechanical problems. And we got there on a Friday. We set up the trailer, and the Sabbath was our first Sabbath in Pasadena, California. And the church was so small in those days at the church headquarters that we all met in the common room of the library on the campus on Orange Grove. If any of you ever gone to the campus and toured, you probably remember that building. It was a historical building that I think it may still be standing. I'm not sure about that. I haven't been to the campus in a while. But it was crowded. In the common room, there were probably 75, 80 people, and all of us kids, I was 8 years old at the time, we had to sit on the stairs. That's where the kids sat. And we had to move over every time somebody went to the bathroom upstairs, on the stairs. But we were so excited because the closest church to Branson, Missouri, that we could attend, my parents had been baptized down in Big Sandy, Texas, and the closest congregation to us was in St. Louis, Missouri, which was about a six-hour drive at that time with the speed limits on the old Highway 66. And there was no pastor in St. Louis. There was a deacon by the name of Carter who was a dropout from Ambassador College, and he played reel-to-reel tapes of Mr. Armstrong's sermons, and that was our service. So we could only afford to go there about once a month, and there were about a dozen people who crowded into Mr. Carter's apartment. So we were so excited to finally be at an area where there was a church where we could attend. And I still remember, like I said, I was only 8 years old, but there are things I remember about that Sabbath that are very special. One was, of course, that Mr. Armstrong spoke. And I remember the enthusiasm with which he spoke to what I would say was a group about this size. That was the headquarters church in those days. And the other thing I remember, of course, was sitting on the stairs as an eight-year-old. And the other thing that I remember was after church, someone came over to us and introduced themselves to us and asked if we were new. And, of course, in a small group like this or that size, we said, yes, we are new, and we are here, my dad said, to attend Ambassador College. And I was all excited because there were a few other kids my age, and it was wonderful time in the church. Exciting things were happening. The church was growing pretty rapidly, even though it was small at that time in 1955. But this family invited us to their home after the Sabbath service. And I thought, wow, that's incredible. You know, we lived in this little one-bedroom trailer. Our family did. My brother and I slept on the couch in the living room. And people were inviting us to their house for dinner. And I still remember going to their home and the hospitality that they showed, the friendliness, and we shared a wonderful meal of chili. I still remember that. And that's what brought this story to my mind and this topic that I have chosen today for a sermon. I was going to give another sermon. I had prepared it all week, and then I couldn't sleep last night. And I thought, you know, I think that sermon is a little too heavy for such a joyous occasion as a chili cook-off and an auction. So I switched gears Thursday night and yesterday morning, and it was partially inspired by not only my own experience about the hospitality of that family and the meal they were willing to share and the warmth they showed our family in welcoming us to the new congregation, that our family actually began that habit. It was our goal after Sabbath services every week to invite, if there was a new couple, and there was for many years, a new family to our home for dinner, to kind of pass on that hospitality. It wasn't too long ago I read a book entitled A History of the World in Six Glasses by Tom Standage. And he outlines the history of dining in the world. And I thought, wouldn't it be interesting to go through Scripture and see how people eating together and sharing in hospitality did good things for the people of God, whether in the Old Testament or the New Testament. And so the title of my sermon today is Dining with God. Dining with God. I'd like to begin in Genesis 8. Genesis 8, we find the story of Noah, who makes an offering to God. And it records here that God enjoyed the sweet savor of the offering. And, of course, we could go through the book of Leviticus, but I don't have time because I just want to hit a few high points. There's a lot of examples I could have used, but I'm not using them all. You can be thankful because I realize that I am the only thing standing between you and chili. So this may be a short sermon. So I haven't used all the examples we could use, but if we were to go through the book of Leviticus, you will find that God even designated and appointed a special recipe for the spices that went on the offerings to enhance the flavor, to enhance the savor of the offerings during the time of the priest. But let's notice here in Genesis 8 and verse 20, Genesis 8, 20, it says, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord." This is after the flood, waters were beginning to recede. "And he took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered a burnt offering on the altar." And now verse 21. "And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma," says in the New King James. The King James says a sweet savor, a sweet smelling savor. "And the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. Although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done." We talk about the rainbow covenant, we remember that, but there's something special that is recorded here for us, that God enjoys a sweet savor. He enjoys the smell. I think God can enjoy the smell of those chilies back there. Now, that may sound kind of small-minded, but I'd like us to think about this topic for a moment as we explore it a little bit. My wife and I have had the blessing to attend the feast in several different locations, and one that I remember very fondly was a feast that we shared in Italy. I don't know how many of you have ever been to the feast in Italy, but if you visit a small village or a town in Italy, even Rome, and you go around a corner, oftentimes you will encounter, all of us love the smell of garlic, right, and garlic bread. And they have incredible food in Italy that you can eat. And around every corner that we went around in Rome and in the village of Sabaudia where we spent the feast, the sweet-smelling savors, which is, oh, I want to go in that restaurant, or I want to go in that shop. All right, can I get some of that? No, that's really good. And all of us have experienced that, right? Oftentimes, you know, you go by a certain restaurant and you can predict it's going to smell good. In-N-Out Burger is one of my favorite smells, right? From a distance, you can follow your nose to In-N-Out Burger. It just has that smell about it that makes your mouth water and your saliva glands begin to work, right? We stopped on our way to the feast in Italy that year in Paris. And the French know how to make good food, too, in case you didn't know that. Linda and I had the great opportunity to spend our honeymoon on the island of St. Martin in the Caribbean. And I'd saved up a lot of mileage on my credit card, and we were able to fly there first class. And I had been given some advice about St. Martin, because I don't know if you know anything about the island of St. Martin, but it is half French and half Dutch. And there's a border down the middle of the island, and you wouldn't know it except you go by the sign that says welcome, you know, and they spell St. Martin a different way. Otherwise, you wouldn't know you're going from one part of the island to the other, except for the food on the French side. Oh, the smells are delicious. So I was given some advice, and we follow this advice. When you go to St. Martin, you want to stay on the Dutch side in those hotels because the Dutch are really clean. Really clean people, right? That's their kind of a national habit. And on the French side, you want to eat. So they said, stay on the Dutch side, eat on the French side. And so we were there for a couple of weeks for our honeymoon, and we tried to practice that. It was a trial, but it was an enjoyable trial. All that French food is really good smelling, good tasting. I mean, I think we all know that, right? Those of us who've been able to go to some of those places. I'm not going to read it, but like I said, there are several scriptures. Exodus 29 describes the offerings. And like I said, some of those formulas that God had given the ancient Levites, the spices they were to put on them. Exodus 29, verses 18 and 25. And it says that they were sweet and savory to God. A good offering was sweet and savory to God. In Deuteronomy 14, we probably read this just a few months ago, most of us. We are told to attend the Feast of Tabernacles and be joyous. And part of that instruction is what? Eat, right? Eat good food. Eat a steak. And frankly, for most ancient Israelites, having a steak was a rarity. Not as common as it is for you and me to enjoy, a good plate of meat. That was a time when they were instructed and we are instructed to be joyful, be joyous. And part of the joyousness that comes is eating. I mean, you think of some of the most wonderful times you've had as a family or with friends. And when is it? Isn't it over a meal? A good glass of wine and a nice plated dinner at a restaurant? Or maybe you like homemade food? Something that was made in your home? I mean, my grandmother, boy, could she cook. And I love my grandmother's fried chicken, and then I loved the gravy and fresh biscuits we had the next morning. Because she always took, you know, the giblets and all those things from the chicken, and she made it into this cream gravy in the morning, and I still remember that. Let's go to Genesis 18 as we're following this dining with God trail. Genesis 18 is, of course, a story as Mr. Sanchez pointed out, we're familiar with some of these stories. This is the story of Abraham encountering the angel of the Lord that we actually believe was probably Christ in the flesh who came to Abraham. And Abraham entertained him, didn't he? Chapter 18, verse 1, it says, then the Lord appeared to him by the Terebinth trees of Mamre as he was sitting in a tent in the heat of the day. And so he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground and said, my Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought, wash your feet, rest yourselves under the tree, and I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. And after that, you may pass by, inasmuch as you've come to your servant. And they said, do as you've said. And Abraham hurried into the tent. And of course, he said, quickly make ready three measures of fine meal, knead it into nice cakes. Again, how many of you like homemade bread? Anybody like that? Oh, the smell of that is just wonderful. I remember coming home from school each day when we lived there in California, Southern California, and my mother would be kneading bread, and I would watch it rise and anticipate it's about ready to go into the oven. And did that smell of fresh baked bread? Do you think the God of the Old Testament enjoyed that? I think he did. I said, sure, make the meal. Make the meal, please. So Abraham ran to the herd in verse 7 and took a tender and good calf and gave it to the young man and hastened to prepare it. So they had veal. I don't know about you, but veal piccata is one of my favorite meals. Bread, veal. He took butter and milk and the calf and prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree as they ate. Dining with God. I think God likes a good meal. Don't you? He appreciates it. We might say, well, God doesn't need to eat, does he? No, he doesn't. Spirit. But Christ said of the wine he had at Passover, he said, I will not drink of this wine again until I drink it with you in the kingdom. So in the kingdom of God, God will enjoy wine, good food. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself, aren't I? There are all kinds of examples. Let's go to Judges chapter 6. There's an interesting example here. Judges 6 of Gideon and the angel of the Lord again. While you're turning there, I will reference a couple of other examples. One is in Genesis 19, where Lot entertained the angels of God. And once again, he fed him a meal. You know, the patriarchs understood the concept of hospitality. And if you will, dining with God. We find here in Judges 6, verse 16. Judges 6, verse 16, the example of Gideon. You know, Gideon, he always wanted to be shown a sign to, because God had asked him to do some incredible things. Like take 300 men and go up against a Midianite army of 10,000. Can I have a little guarantee that you're really going to intervene here? And he was always doing that with God. And so we find here in verse 16, and the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. He says, if I'm with you, one guy could do it. But he says, your 300 is going to work as one man. And he said to him, now I know I found favor in your sight. Show me a sign that it is you who is talking to me. Is it really God? Or am I having a bad dream or an aberration here? And do not depart from here, I pray, until I come to you and bring out an offering and set it before you. And he said, I'll wait until you get back. And so Gideon went in and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread and an ephah of flour and meat that he put in a basket. And he put the broth in a pot and he brought them out to him under the terebinth tree and presented them to him. And the angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on the rock and pour out the broth on top of them. Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and the fire rose out of the rock and consumed the meat, the unleavened bread, and the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. And Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. Again, probably the God of the Old Testament, Jesus Christ in the flesh. Alas, O Lord God, he said, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. Same expression that Moses and David used to describe their encounter with the angel of the Lord. And the Lord said to him in verse 23, peace be to you. Do not fear, you shall not die. And so once again, Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and named it. And it became a traditional offering place until the tabernacle arrived in its final form. So there are several examples similar to this. Judges 13 we could go to. I'm not going to go there, but that's the example. Judges 13, verses 8 through 24 of Manoah and his wife, who were the parents of Samson. And the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and they invited him to eat with them. He said, yes, and they prepared the meal, and the angel of the Lord went and says, stood amongst the meal and disappeared into the heavens as a sign that they should have a son that would be a judge, a deliverer for Israel. Well, let's go to the New Testament. Let's go to John chapter 2. In verse 2, John 2:2. This is the account of the first public miracle that Christ performed. John 2:2, we know it as the wedding feast at Cana, which is a small town on the Sea of Galilee in the Galilee region. Beginning in verse 2, it says, now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, we have no wine. And of course, Jesus said to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour is not yet come. He says, I'm not quite ready to reveal myself. And his mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Good Jewish mother, you know, takes the lead. Whatever he calls for, do it. And there were set there six water pots of stone, according to the manner of the purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. And Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. They filled them to the brim. And he said to them in verse 8, draw out some and take it to the master of the feast. If you go to a nice restaurant, you know, the maitre d' will come over and show you the wine you've ordered. And he'll take out the cork and he'll give it to you, right? And let you see if it's moist. Doesn't smell sour. And he'll give you a little taste, right? So this was the purpose. Take it to the master of the feast, probably the father of the bride. Let him taste a little of it. So they took it. The master of the feast tasted the water that was made wine and didn't know where it came from. But the servants who had drawn the water knew, and the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have numbed their tongues, is what he's saying, you know, had a little bit to drink and they can't recognize the good stuff anymore. He says, why is it you have kept the good wine until now? And this was the beginning of the signs of Jesus that he did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. Christ's first miracle is associated with food and drink. I think that's significant. I don't think it was happenstance. As all of us who know Jewish people know, wine plays an important role in their everyday life. In most Jewish homes, there is a carafe of wine on the table. And they drink it with every meal. Just like the Italians. It's also kind of interesting to note that the lowest incidence of alcoholism is among Italians and Jews. Because it's not seen as kind of a verboten thing. You know, that young people, when they get to that age, want to, well, I'm old enough to drink now and I'm going to overdrink. And sometimes become alcoholics. It was an important part of the Jewish culture, and I think it was an important part of the life of Jesus Christ. I've told this story before, but I thought of this story again as I was reading this account about good wine. When I was transferred as a pastor from Delaware to Boston, there was a member of the congregation there whom I baptized and worked with for several years. And he liked good wines. He subscribed to Wine Spectator, and he would tell me about wines. And occasionally we'd go to his house and we'd have a little good wine. And now I must tell you that I don't know the difference between good wine and really good wine. I know the difference between two-buck chuck and good wine, but I don't know the difference between good wine, you know, $20, $30 a bottle, to really good wine, several hundred dollars a bottle. Because I don't have the opportunity, probably. And I have read Wine Spectator a few times and see how they grade them. And when I go to BevMo, I look at the gradings, you know, once in a while and decide that I can't afford that wine. But anyway, when we left Delaware, a member of the church there he came to church on our last Sabbath, and he gave me a six-pack of wine. You know, one of those cartons with the six bottles in it? And he said, now these are good wines, and he said you should save them for about 10 years before you drink them. Well, that was a big risk. 10 years, and I was going to move, and that wine was going to be in the back of a moving van, and okay, I'll, you know, whatever. And I learned later that these wines were Bordeaux's, and it was from Lafitte Rothschild Vineyards in France. And each one of them was from every year that I had been there, from 81 to 86. So there was an 81, 82, 83, 84, 85, 86. I thought that was really a nice touch, you know, just, and I thanked him profusely. And I kept those things for about 10 years, those bottles. I put them away. I tried to take care of them. And finally, 10 years or 11 years rolled around, and there was a celebration. I was celebrating with another minister, special occasion. And I said, you know, there's some wine a gentleman gave me about 10 years ago. We should try this. And I opened the 1981, and we started drinking. And I go, oh, this is good wine. He goes, yeah, this is really good wine, Dave. We enjoyed that bottle of wine. And over the next probably 4 or 5 years, I had had one or two of those bottles. And finally, I got moved to San Diego. While I was living in San Diego, I befriended a gentleman in Orange County who was a connoisseur of good food and wine. In fact, he went to a restaurant in Orange County. Some of you may have been there, called the Pleasant Pheasant. It's a really nice restaurant in Orange County. And the patrons of that restaurant can lease a locker in the restaurant where they store their wine. And he had a locker that he, this tells you how much he, what an Epicurean he was, because he had this locker where he had his private stock of wine. So when he would go there, he would say, well, bring out the, you know, 1985, whatever. So he invited us there for dinner after the holy day 1 year. And so I went and I said, can we bring anything? He said, no, everything's going to be taken care of. And I said, well, I've got some of this old wine. Maybe I can contribute a bottle of wine. It's a Bordeaux. He says, oh, that'd be good. We're going to have lamb. So, okay. So I was visiting people after church, so I gave him the bottle. I said, can you take the wine and decanter it? It's been around for a while. And we can have it, if it's still good, with the meal. And so he took the bottle, and he went to the restaurant ahead of us and had it decantered. And by the time my wife and I had arrived, the party was sitting down, and there were two seats available for us. So the maitre d' took us to our table, and the maitre d' turned to me, and he said, you're the man who brought the wine? Yeah. Why? He said, can I have the bottle? And I said, well, I brought it for the meal. He says, no, I just want the bottle. The empty bottle, when you're done with it. I said, what? You want the bottle? Sure. I'm not going to take the bottle home. He said, yes, thank you very much. And the owner of the restaurant came over and thanked me for bringing that bottle of wine. I began to get a little nervous. What did I have given to my host? He ordered a rack of lamb for me because I told him that's what I liked. And they brought the decanter out, and they started pouring the bottles of wine. And it was really good. It was delicious. And we drank it with the meal. And later the owner came over and thanked me again for bringing that bottle of wine. And he said, you know, I don't have a finer bottle in my restaurant, in my cellar. And this is really a good wine for this meal you've had. And I go, yeah, it tasted great. And I said, just as a curiosity, if you did have this in your cellar, what would you sell it for? And he said, $1,200 a bottle. At that point, I was just thinking $200. I didn't know that this gentleman in Delaware, you know, 12, 13 years earlier, had given me such a wonderful gift, you know, a fine wine that he knew was going to age well and probably be valuable 10 years down the road. He knew that. I don't think he paid that for it, of course, when he bought it and gave it to me. But it was a very nice bottle of wine. And then, of course, my host said, do you have any more of that? And I said, no, that was my last bottle of that stuff. But there's a difference between good wine and really good wine, right? And that's what this host was saying to Christ. And Christ knew the difference. Christ did not make two-buck chuck for the wedding supper, did he? He made the good stuff. This tells me that God enjoys good food and good wine, and he appreciates quality of food and wine. Let's go to Luke chapter 14. Luke Luke chapter 14. And let's read here in verse 12. Christ used the sitting of hospitality, in this case, a dinner or a supper, to teach a spiritual lesson. Luke 14, verse 12. And he also said to him who invited him, "When you give a dinner or a supper, do you ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid? And when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just." And when those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to them, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." And I don't think he's just talking about spiritual bread either. I think God has the capacity, as we talked about earlier, to eat and to drink and to enjoy the good of what he's created for man to enjoy. Verse 16, he said to him, "A certain man had a great supper and invited many. And he sent his servants at supper time to say to those that were invited, 'Come, for all things are now ready.' But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to test them. Please excuse me.' And still another said, 'I have married a wife, therefore I cannot come.' And so the servant came and reported these things to his master. And the master of the house, being angry, said to the servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor, the maimed, and the lame, and the blind.' And the servant said, 'Master, it is done as you command, and there's still room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out on the highways and the hedges, and compel them to come into my house, that they may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper.'" Christ is obviously telling this story to inform all who will understand this parable that God was opening the kingdom of God to all people, not just the Jews. All races and people, even those that are looked down upon, that they would be called into his church and into his kingdom. It's interesting to me that he used the opportunity while he's sitting at dinner to give this very important spiritual lesson overridden in all the scriptures in the New Testament. He would choose the environment of a meal when they're eating and sitting around and talking. And as I said before, those are the times when we as family and friends get to know each other, isn't it? It's when we really get to know each other, is over a good meal. And like today, over chili, you know, over a good dessert. When you're having fun, you're getting to know each other. In John 6, Christ said that we should eat his body and drink his blood, figuratively. And we do that at the Passover. But he gave that symbolism, I think, in concert with things we understand, to help us understand how we are to have the faith of Christ, not just the faith in Christ, as I talked about last Sabbath. Let's go to Luke 24. Luke chapter 24. And verse 29. Luke 24, verse 29. Luke 24, verse 29. Verse 28 says, "And they drew near a village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone further. But they constrained him." This is after he's resurrected and he's walking with these two men on the road. Remember that? And they didn't recognize him because he was disfigured from the beating he got. "And they constrained him," in verse 29, "saying, 'Abide with us, for it is toward the evening and the day is far spent.' And so he went in to stay with them. And now, as it came to pass, he sat at the table with them. And he took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. So here's Christ. After his resurrection and ascension, he's walking with these men, talking about and asking them about what happened concerning the resurrection. And he chooses the opportunity to sit at the table and begin to explain this to them. Again, I think it's interesting that he would choose this setting, the setting of hospitality in the meal. In verse 31, then their eyes were opened and they knew him, and then he vanished from their sight. Oftentimes, Christ would instruct his disciples around a meal table. He would share things with them. Let's go over to chapter 22 and verse 15. Luke 22, verse 15. He said to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." And at that time, it was a Passover meal. You know, he told his disciples to go prepare the lamb. "For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." So clearly, Christ is using the opportunity of even the Passover meal, in which he's about to introduce the new symbols, to tell them something so important to the spiritual development of Christians. Let's go to Acts 2. Acts 2 at the beginning of the church. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. Acts 2, 42. Talks about the early church. It says, "They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers." Now, this term, the breaking of bread, used many times in the book of Acts, is talking about people in hospitable situations sharing meals together. The early New Testament church, as we know, was excited. They were anxious. They were spirit-filled. There were miracles going on. And one of the common characteristics of this period of God's church was hospitality and breaking the bread together. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Now verse 43, "Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And now all who believed were together and had all things in common, sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart." The kind of meals that we need to have with each other, with gladness and joy and simplicity of heart. Why? Because when we're eating such meals, we're actually dining with God. Because we have God's Spirit, don't we? All of us. And if we have God's Spirit, it is Christ within us that's dining with other Christians who have Christ within them. And one of the best places we can do that is over a meal with one another. With joy and gladness. It is interesting that both Peter and Jude, when talking about deceivers and condemning them, said, "While they feast with you, they say such and such." Jude said, "They are in your love feasts." Again, this reference to the fact that we're eating together, we're sharing, and some deceivers were among them during those times. Let's go to Revelation 19. Read something about prophecy. And, of course, you all knew that I was probably going to end up in this particular part of the Bible. Revelation 19, verse 9. Talking about the return of Christ and the resurrection of the saints. Verse 9 of Revelation 19. And he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true sayings of God." You know, this we might call the ultimate meal. When we as spirit beings will share the wedding supper with Jesus Christ, as spirit beings, Him as spirit, eating probably physical food. And I believe the wine we will eat is going to be better than that Chateau Lafite Rothschild, you know, that I was able to drink with my friend in that restaurant in Orange County. Blessed are those who are called to the wedding supper. It's kind of interesting. From Genesis to Revelation, we've read about food. It has been central to God and central to dining with the people of God, hasn't it? Down through the ages. I thought that was pretty interesting. Before we conclude the sermon, I would like to ask all of us a question. How does God view us? The Apostle Paul makes a very interesting comparison to the people of God. When they're together and they're rejoicing together and they're eating meals with gladness and joy, there's a particular expression that Paul uses that I found really interesting. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 14. Now, we know that the Corinth church had its problems and Paul was working with them. And the first letter, he corrects them. He puts the sinner out of the church. In the second letter, he tells the Corinthians to invite the sinner back because he's now repented and to welcome him back into the church. And so let's pick up with that background, this thought in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. Through us, through Christ in us, the flavor of God, the truth of God, is diffused to many. Verse 15, "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things?" For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity. But as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. It's interesting that Paul would choose these words. I'd like to read this from the modern translation section of Scripture. 2 Corinthians 2:14. "Now thanks be to God who always causes us to triumph in Christ, and He revealing through us the odor of the knowledge of Him in every place. For we are to God a sweet savor of Christ in those being saved and in those being lost. To the one we are the savor of death to death, and to the other we are the savor of life to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many hawking the word of God, but as sincerity. But as of God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God." I began my message by talking about the sweet-smelling savor of the offering that Noah gave. How does God view us? Well, Paul seems to indicate here he views us as a sweet-smelling savor. Good food. As his offering. Finally, let's go to Malachi. I'd like to end over here in Malachi chapter 3. Malachi 3 and verse 16. I was really amazed in this study that I undertook that there's so much in the scripture about food and so much that takes place over the dinner table. And so many analogies that Christ uses all the way, like I said, from the beginning of the sacrifices till the end of the Bible, when we look forward to the wedding supper with Jesus Christ. But here in Malachi 3 and verse 16, it says, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke one to another, and the Lord listened and heard them. And so a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I made them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son and serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him." Those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. Brethren, we have the gift of fellowship around the food table, that God gives us the opportunity to speak to one another, to encourage one another. We call it fellowship. It's one of the five disciplines, is it not? Prayer, Bible study, meditation, fasting, and Christian fellowship. The opportunity to grow spiritually by breaking bread together. In essence, we're dining with God. We should get together often, more often than we do. We should break bread with one another. We should share savory meals. We should edify one another over the dinner table, building each other up, reinforcing one another's faith, because in so doing, it brings the blessing of God. And God actually views us as a sweet-smelling, savory offering. Dining with God is God's way. And we're going to have an opportunity to do that this evening with chili and good desserts. Bon appetit.